Seven was the number of completion. It is a perfect number. It's the wholeness of everything. And so he's bowing seven times on his way, and Esau can see him doing this, and that's meant to indicate I'm completely surrendered. I'm surrendered. He's called him my Lord over and over through this passage. I'm serving you. I'm subservient. I'm submitting. The only thing Jacob could hope in is the promise of God from some time past. In Genesis 28:15 and in Genesis 31:13. So, it's just a couple chapters ago, but in the passage of time, it's well over 20 years ago that God had said, I'll take care of you. I looked back to see, and we in Genesis 31, Jacob tells his wives, this is what God told me. He said, go back and I will watch over you. But then further back than that, the other time that God actually spoke to Jacob that we have recorded in Scripture was at Bethel, at the latter, when God said, I will bring you back and I will care for you, in Genesis 28. That was when Jacob was single and running for his life. That's the promise of God that Jacob is clinging to. When Jacob said, please deliver me from my brother, God did not respond, except to send his son to wrestle. He gave him a blessing, but he didn't say, fear not, I'm with you. He didn't say, I'm going to protect you. Not in that moment. Jacob is trusting in the promises of God that are well over 20 years old. That's all he had to look to. But he was clinging on. He was holding on. And he wasn't letting go. And it shows us Jacob's faith. It shows us the growth that has happened in his life. And he is trusting in the promises of God. This is a noble example of the way a husband and father should protect his family. And so the lesson for us is, I hope, fairly obvious. Women and children first. No, that's not. Well, it is the lesson, though. That's funny how that sounds, but that is the lesson, because on the Titanic, when it was going down, that was the cry. Women and children first. Rescue them first. They are in danger. They go first to safety. And the men, they take the biggest hit. And that's the attitude that Jacob is showing to us. And that's the lesson that we should have in our lives. We should put others first. This is a more powerful example to those of us who are men or who are fathers. But it applies in a great many contexts. We as fathers should be willing to take the hardest hits, the biggest challenges, and the greatest risk unto ourselves as the head of the family. When we face danger, either physical or spiritual danger, we should be the first in the attack and the last in the retreat. We should be the point man. Steve Farrar wrote a book about being the point man. And in the jungles of Vietnam, those soldiers and Marines and others that would go and try to attack the enemy, there were booby traps set, there were dangers galore, and the one that was the point man was the one that would probably die first. He was the one who was also responsible for catching the traps and noticing the problems and declaring the enemy is here and protecting his squad. And that is how a husband and a father should be in this world. But it also applies to leadership in the secular workplace or in other parts of our lives. A leader should be putting those under his authority first. A good leader should be putting his or her team before himself or herself. That's a good application of this example that Jacob sets for us, that I'll take the biggest hit. I'll take the hardest work. I'll make you successful even if it means I get hurt. That's a good leader. That's Jacob's example. What about Esau's example? Well, Esau is an example to us of forgiveness. Jacob's an example of protection, but Esau is an example of forgiveness. We have basically three mini-sermons here, folks. They don't seem to connect that much, except they all happen in the same story. Esau's character is one of forgiveness. He is marching at the head of a band of 400 men. Now, that to me seems to indicate that he was planning to fight. It seems to indicate that when he left home, he was thinking, well, I'm going to fight. I'm going to have to fight, and I'm going to need some guys to help me. Why else would he lead a band of 400 armed men to come and meet his brother Jacob? It seems to indicate to me that he wasn't maybe fully dealt with his emotions when he left. When he came to meet his brother, he was planning to have to fight. Maybe he wasn't sure of how he would feel when he saw his twin brother for the first time in over 20 years. Maybe he hadn't fully dealt with his anger yet. But somewhere along the line, God got a hold of him. Somewhere between leaving home and seeing his brother, he released his bitterness. Maybe it was in that... Maybe it was in that moment when he saw his brother far off and his brother coming at the head of a long column of women and children and servants, cattle, and his brother's coming to him bowing seven times. And maybe in that moment was the first time Esau went, okay, I don't want to kill him. His bitterness completely disappeared. And he embraced forgiveness of his brother. When he saw Jacob for the first time, his twin brother, the first time in over 20 years, some scholars believe it was well over 20 years, maybe 40 years. This is the man that stole his blessing and swindled him out of his birthright. The man who had mistreated him so badly, he vowed to kill him. The only reason he waited was because he wanted to wait until his father died, but then he was going to kill him. And you can't imagine that Esau had any very nice feelings for his mother either, who was the instigator of that plot. This man that swindled him out of his birthright and literally stole his blessing away, that he wanted to kill, how does Esau respond? Verse 4. And Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. He ran to his brother, not in anger, but in joy. As a beautiful picture to us of entire forgiveness. He had no bitterness left. He ran for his brother and grabbed him and hugged him and kissed him and said, I'm so happy to see you again. He didn't just saunter up. He didn't just go, okay, well, glad you're alive. He didn't just stand still and just wait for Jacob to keep on bowing until he got to him. All right, well, you ought to bow, little jerk. Hope you live a long way away from me. I'm not going to kill you, but that's all I give you. That was not the attitude that Esau displayed. He ran. I picture him taking his sword and his spear and dropping them on the ground and running for his brother and embracing him. I can't think of many reunions in Scripture that are more full of emotion and beauty than this reunion. It is a good example to us of complete forgiveness. Number one, it was undeserved. It's not like Jacob deserved to be forgiven. He had truly wronged Esau. He had sinned against his brother. He had done wickedly, conniving and scheming to do something incredibly wrong. He deserved to be hurt. He deserved punishment. He did not deserve forgiveness. It was undeserved. That is important for us to remember. And it was also unreserved. It was undeserved forgiveness, and it was unreserved forgiveness. He didn't hold back. As I've said, he didn't just, you know, flippantly ignore him and say, well, okay, I guess we're still brothers, but I don't really want to talk anymore. He didn't reserve any affection. He just flung it all on his brother and embraced him and kissed him. That's what family would do to each other in their culture when they were really close. They would hug each other. They would go, oh, I'm so happy to see you. They'd kiss his neck. That's the way they did. It wasn't like a husband and wife kiss like you little kids are used to seeing. It was a brother's kiss. A brother's embrace. He offers him fellowship. You know, what's the lesson here for us? Sometimes we may not have feelings of forgiveness. Sometimes it's hard to feel like I want to forgive that one has offended me. All of us have experienced hurts, have experienced times when others have done genuinely wrong things to us. They do not deserve to be forgiven. They did something evil. It's not just a matter of a misunderstanding or a miscue or, oh, I accidentally hurt you. This was, I wanted to hurt you. You genuinely were wronged by this person. Sometimes we don't feel forgiveness towards them, but we have to choose to forgive. And often the feelings follow a lot of choices. You have to get up every day. Pastor Fletcher was really good at teaching about forgiveness because he had lived forgiveness. Pastor Fletcher was our pastor in Fairmont, Indiana. And he would frequently talk about how important it was to forgive and how bitterness would eat you up on the inside and how he had to sit in his living room and say out loud, I will forgive. I will forgive. He didn't feel it. He didn't want to exactly. He wanted those people that had wronged him, he wanted them to suffer. But he knew that forgiveness was vital. The only antidote to the poison of bitterness in his life. And so he said, I will forgive. I choose to forgive those people. And sometimes he had to get up the next day and do it all over again. But that is the way forgiveness works. We have to choose to forgive, and eventually, oftentimes, the feelings follow. True forgiveness, complete forgiveness, means that we've released all of our bitterness. We don't hold our offender accountable personally for what they genuinely deserve. Yes, that person deserves some mistreatment, deserves revenge maybe, but that's not ours to give, and we do not hold them accountable in our hearts for what they deserve to have. We completely and entirely release the bitterness, the hard feelings, the anger, and we forgive them and release them unto God's justice if they need it. That's true forgiveness. It's true forgiveness. And it's okay if we can't get to that point right away, but that is the goal. I think that God understands that sometimes I don't feel like embracing the person that offended me. But that is the goal. That eventually we would get to the point where we would run to embrace our offender and genuinely, earnestly seek for their good, for their benefit in the world. And sometimes that means salvation. Sometimes that means coming to Christ. It's easy for us to forget sometimes that those that have hurt us, sometimes are not believers and that Jesus died for them and that he wants them to repent and come to Christ. Wants them to find full and abundant life in Jesus. We need to remember these things when we consider forgiveness. And Esau gave us a very good example of what complete forgiveness looks like. And it was beautiful. And it was just the kind of way that we ought to seek to be toward those who have offended us, is choosing to forgive them and embracing them and seeking for their good. Now, one quick side note, that is, if a crime has been committed, they should perhaps be held accountable legally. I'm not saying that all of their legal ramifications should be absolved, but that personally, in my heart, I do not hold them accountable to the judgment they deserve. So Jacob's example was one of protection. Esau's example was one of forgiveness. And the last thing I want to point out to us today is a promise fulfilled. El Elohi Israel. Some of you may have a notation in your Bible that tells you what that means. Who knows what it means? Anybody have that? Hannah? That's right. God, the God of Israel. Jacob builds an altar and names it God, the God of Israel. Now, to understand the significance of this, we need to turn back to Genesis chapter 28. This is significant more than we realize if we don't remember this. Genesis 28, verse 15. God is speaking to Jacob in his vision at Bethel, the ladder where the angels were coming up and going down from the throne of God down to the earth. And in verse 15, God said to Jacob, "And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of." And then skip down to verse 20. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give thee the tenth. I will surely give the tenth unto thee." Then shall, verse 21, "Then shall the Lord be my God when I come back in peace." And so then that makes the significance of Jacob's altar much more important, much more great. God, the God of Israel. He didn't say Jacob. God changed his name, remember? That's important. And he is adopting that identity. I am Israel now. And God is my God because he has brought me back to my father's land in peace. That was a long time ago. That was many wives and many children ago that God made that promise, "I will bring you back." And he says, if God does this, he vowed a vow. And God, you know, is holding him to that in some ways. God finally fulfilled his promise, and so Israel fulfills his vow. Think of all the things that have happened to Jacob since that time. Some of you have not even been alive for 20 years, but those of you that have been alive, think back 20 years ago and what was happening in your life. Some of you have been alive for 30 years. Think back 30 years, what was happening in your life. That's a lot of time. That's a lot of life to happen. Imagine you making a vow way back then that God finally brings to pass. Imagine waiting 30, 40 years for God to bring something about. We know it had to be at least 20. It could have been more. There have been wives sought, deceptions that happened, children born, Work done, wealth gained, servants purchased, well, servants hired, family conflict, growing of faith, wrestling with God, and now he's finally back in his homeland in peace and security. The God of his fathers had come through. The Lord had made good on his word and had guided and helped him through so much life, and that deserved recognition. In human terms, it took a long time, but God eventually did bring him home safely. And so Israel memorializes this moment for himself, and maybe perhaps for his children also, to say, God is my God. It's not just no longer the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac. He's now the God of Israel. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Because God came through. God fulfilled his promises to Jacob. What's our lesson? Well, one is that sometimes God takes what seems like a long time in human terms to do what he said. Sometimes God gives us a vision or a desire that takes a long time to come to pass. Sometimes there's twists and turns in the road. Sometimes things happen we don't expect or think. But God comes through in the end. He's always faithful, always caring, always protecting and guiding his children. That never ceases. And just because things are hard, just because Laban tries to trick us, just because hard things happen in our lives, just because there's danger around the corner, there's danger coming over the hill, I can see it coming at me, doesn't mean that God has stopped caring for us, or that he's not watching over us, that he won't come through in the end, because let me tell you something, brothers and sisters, God always comes through in the end. The end of the game, he's always the winner. He never loses. He always wins. He's always the victor. And if we're on his side, that means what? We're victors too. We succeed when we're on his side. When we're on his sideline, the end of the game, that scoreboard says victory. It says W. He comes through in the end. And when God does wonderful things like that, we should memorialize that event in some way. I believe that remembering is a very godly act. We should set up memorials. I think it's fine to even set up a physical thing that you can look at and say, that's the memorial of when God gave us a great white whale. And somebody says, what's a great white whale? What are you talking about? Your dad was Captain Ahab? Nah, I hope not. That's when God came through and provided this. That's when God did that for us. And to physically have something to look at, we do that in our whole society. World War II Memorial. We go there to remember the things that happened in World War II. 9/11 Memorial. We go there to memorialize, to remember September 11th, 2001. Why don't we do that in our families? Well, we do. We just don't always necessarily call it that. But we should do it more often. We should make a memorial. We should remember. Write, if nothing else, write it down so that someday that grandchild or that great-grandchild can go to the bookshelf and say, this is one of my favorite things to read because this is the chronicle of my ancestors and what God did for them. And how God came through in the end. And how God succeeded and won in the victories he gained. That is going to strengthen their faith. What a great lesson. What a great practice to put into our families. And to our society and our Christian experience. That we memorialize the things that God does. That we remember them physically. So that we can tell our kids and our grandkids and our great-grandkids. And eventually, when I'm dead and gone, my descendants, however many there may be, can look back and talk about great-great-great-grandpa Jared. Are we remembering the things that God has done? I think this is a really awesome, awesome part of the Bible that you could just blip right past it if you don't think about what is El Elohi? How's that? El Elohi Israel? What does that mean? It means God, the God of Israel. I'm fulfilling my vow. God did his part. I'm coming through on mine. He is my God. Now, certainly, he has been his God this whole time, which is part of the irony of it. But now he's declaring, God brought me back safe in peace and security to my homeland where I was born. He's my God. I have a picture in my office of the memorial that I set up in the hill country of Texas of the day that I said, choose you this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He is my God. Others may do what they will. The world may go to pieces around us. The liberals may take control of the House of Delegates, the Senate, and the governorship, but I will serve the Lord. Me and my house, we will follow God. If you want to see the picture, I can show you after church is over. We ought to do that. So what are we doing, folks? Here's your three sermons for today. Your sermonettes. Hopefully they're sermonettes, not too long. Protection. Are you protecting those under your care? Are you the first in the battle and the last in the retreat? First in the battle means first in victory, too. Are you putting those under your care, whether you're a father or a husband, a mother, a wife, or in any other capacity in your life, all of us usually have someone that's under our care. Are you putting them behind you and you face the danger first? We need to be doing that. That is noble. That is righteous. We need to protect those that are under our care. And there's a lot more that goes into parenting than just protection, but that is a very important thing that we need to do. Are we throwing our children to the wolves or are we caring for their needs? Number two, forgiveness. Maybe somebody here has struggled with forgiveness in their life. Maybe there's bitterness that's gnawing at the back of your soul. It's kind of chewing at you and poisoning all kinds of things in your life. Forgiveness is unbelievably important. It's pivotal. It's key that we forgive. And sometimes we have to just make the choice. Maybe you don't feel forgiveness when we leave the house, but when we finally see the offender, we want to get to the point that Esau got to. A full forgiveness. Completely releasing my bitterness and embracing my offender and seeking their benefit and their good. That is the way God wants us to live. That's how we are to forgive. Is to seek for the good of those who have offended us. What does he say in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. The other verse I was thinking of, he says, love your enemies. Pray for them that persecute you. And to do good unto them which despitefully use you and persecute you. For so shall you be children of your Father which is in heaven. Pray for your enemies. Love them. And the implication is that would certainly apply to those who accidentally hurt your feelings or didn't even mean to offend you, didn't even maybe know. If we're supposed to love those that intentionally hurt us, we're certainly supposed to love those that accidentally do. Forgiveness. And remember. El Elohi Israel. Remember who is your God. And remember the times that he has come through and fulfilled his promises and done that which he said he would do. Remember those and memorialize them for those later on so they can remember them too. These are all very good examples, very good lessons for us to learn from this relatively short story, but it's packed full of beauty and good examples. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to live out these things in our life. Lord, sometimes it's pretty challenging and pretty hard, but I pray that you would help us to do it. I pray that you'd help us to put others first, to lead the way into the battle, to be willing to suffer hardship for your glory. I pray that you would help us to fully forgive our offenders, completely and entirely forgiving them. And I pray that you would cause us to remember what you have done, that we would easily be able to recall all of the many blessings you've showered upon us, not the least of which is your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, who died upon the cross to save us from our sins. Oh Lord, we remember that and we rejoice in it. And he is not dead, but alive. Oh Lord Jesus, you are here now with us. And we thank you for all of your many gifts. And we pray that these things would resonate in our hearts all week. For your glory and in your name. Amen.